Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Amen. It's from Psalm 104, which is really a poem of creation. And if we have time this morning, we'll go ahead and read that. But if you would, go ahead and let's go back to the beginning. For in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You ever thought about that? The first person of the Godhead we meet in the Holy Scriptures is the Holy Spirit. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And evening and the morning were the first day. God said, "Let there be light," and he dispelled the darkness. In verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. God divided the waters. God called the firmament heaven, and he then pulled the waters together and formed dry land. The earth was beginning to take shape, and he began to fill it with trees and plants and fruit after his kind. No evolution, right? You plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. Isn't that amazing? And God said, verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, and to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights: the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. no longer was this earth that in the beginning was a formless, void, dark mass that was covered by water. No longer was it formless, void, or dark. Light had dispelled the darkness. God had given form to creation. And he began to fill his earth with all sorts of beings. We can think of it this way too. Give me just a moment to draw this out. We have on all of these occasions an interesting correlation, I think. I think it's quite marvelous. I don't think it's accident. You know that the first part of Genesis is actually a poem. It's quite beautiful and quite nice. With each and every one of these days, God set something in motion. First of all, we see that he begins to form the earth with creation. Whenever you look on day one, what do you see? We see that God formed the light. We then see that God formed the firmament. Although the pre-deluge world was different than our own, we can best think of this. It's like God forming the atmosphere, right? Versus the oceans and such that are below. And then on day three, God pulled the oceans back and formed the dry land. And he caused the waters to be in their own place and to stay there, put boundaries around the waters. It's a good thing that he did that. And began to then put the plants in as well. Whenever God then began to fill the earth, what did he first begin with? Well, we read that on day four, he created the stars and he created the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night. The stars then were put in place to help be for signs and seasons, right? The stars would help to provide direction for man later on. The stars would help show the cycle of the seasons, which became necessary for the plants, and then later, as we're going to see in just a moment, all the animals. So, we see that God began by creating the celestial beings that had to do with light. As we go on in the text, we read that God, verse 20, said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl, that may fly above the earth and in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let flat fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and morning were the fifth day." So God created the fish of the sea. God created all of the fowl of the air. He filled the firmament. The firmament above, the sky, and the firmament below, the water. I think this is kind of interesting. You know, whenever we look at taxonomy and all of that, and how man has divided up the animals, and they tell you that, like, this animal is more related to this animal than this one is, and things like that. You know, that's all a creation of man. I mean, it's man's observation of it, and there's some value to it. I'm not completely throwing it aside, but I think it's kind of interesting here, the way that God divides them up. He actually puts birds and fish kind of together here. I mean, the birds that swim through the air and the fish that fly through the water. Kind of an interesting thing, I think. But it doesn't stop there. God said in verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, be cattle, and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, after his kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Man, God then creates all of the terrestrial animals, all the beasts of the earth, the creeping things and such, all of the land-dwelling creatures to fill the land. I wonder what day he created the ostrich. If it was on the day of the land dwellers or if it was the day of the air dwellers. I don't know, really. It doesn't matter, does it? But he didn't stop there. God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So at the end of the sixth day, God had his crowning jewel of creation. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God gave the earth to man, for man, sustained his life. Man had his special place in creation. Whenever you look at the way that God created man, you can already see that man was something different than all of the others. Now, all the other ones, all the other life creatures were still carbon-based, too. In fact, Genesis goes on to describe that and how they were formed of the dust of the ground, too. But as Moses records it, he simply says God spoke them into existence. God said it, and they were there, even though they were carbon-based. Whenever you look at man, though, it isn't that way. Again, it describes how God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's something special about it. Special care was taken because why? This part of creation, man, was created in his own image, which was quite unlike the rest of creation, though as marvelous as it is. I mean, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. Though as marvelous as all of it is, man was to stand out as something different and something special. This is a side point here. Have you ever noticed before, like with creation, when you look at the list here, when God created the plants in respect to the sun, moon, the stars, and such? God created the plants on day 3. He didn't create the sun until day 4. You ever thought about how that really strikes a stake into the heart of the day-age theory and theistic evolution? How could eons and eons go by without the stars and such, and all of the seasons, and the sun being in existence? Light was there, but, you know, you could even put a plant in a dark closet for 24 hours, and it'd be just fine. But we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Because although God had created everything, there was still something left to yet do. And it was something to do. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them finished." There was form. It was filled with life, specifically. And there was light, right? And darkness was divided from the light. And this, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So, one last thing to do on day seven. What did God do? God, it says, rested from his work, as if it really tired God out. Of course it didn't, and that's not what Moses' point is. We'll talk about that in a moment. But with day seven, whenever God then rounded out the week with day seven, he helped to fix time. Now, 7 days in a week, and that would become calendar, really. And that's how God then shows all of these things, that the celestial beings and all of that, and the stars, and it all moves around this time period that God now had created. And it was 7 literal days, my friend. You know, one would probably can make the argument, and people have made the argument that, well, Genesis is it's a poem and all of that, so we shouldn't take it literally. But, you know, you go to Exodus chapter 20, and you read what Moses, again, who's writing this, has this to say. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, he actually lays down the Decalogue here, and this is one instance of it, really, but where we start to lay down some of the Ten Commandments here. But whenever you go down to verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There's no poem there. Moses says it quite literally. 6 days God created, and on the seventh day God rested. When we talk about this idea of rest for just a moment in the Sabbath day, whenever Moses came along, of course, the Sabbath day was sanctified and holy, made a holy day. Later on, we read how Jesus, of course, put that law away. And so we no longer have the Sabbath day as our holy day anymore. Jesus changed it, didn't he? We now worship on the first day of the week. But my friends, given what I see in Scripture about the Sabbath day, I don't see the Sabbath as something that God really ever completely took away in principle, and this is what I mean. We don't observe it as a holy day anymore, like on Saturday, but whenever God rested on the seventh day, God did teach us something. And that is, he intended for us to rest. God rested from his work, and he wasn't tired. God, who made us frail beings, and as willing as our spirit might be, Jesus so aptly observed, the flesh is weak. Right? Remember the context of that, when his disciples couldn't even stay up with him to pray. And Jesus himself, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, went off to rest, away from the people. He took time alone. Resting is not a bad thing. In fact, resting is a good thing. And resting is something that God designed us for, and designed all of creation for, my friends. And so we still should take our rest, our Sabbath in that way, if you will. Because, too, you remember what Jesus made the observation to those Pharisees and such who were getting on to his disciples, because they were and not observing the Sabbath, and he wasn't observing the Sabbath either. What did Jesus say? He says, do you not know that the Sabbath was made for man, and man not the Sabbath? The Sabbath was given as a gift by God so that we could rest. It's for us. It's not for us to serve. Okay, that was Jesus' point. So anyway, you take the principle then of the Sabbath and apply it. It is something good, my friends. We should rest. I think the Lord's Day is a good day for that. Right? It kind of naturally happens on the day of worship, that you do a bit of resting and such on that day. It seems like that's just the perfect day to take a nap. I don't know, maybe it's because I preach and I get tired, and so I want to take a nap. But By the way, my friends, take your rest. God designed you for it, and God gives you the pattern to do it as well. He gives you the right to do it. People are trying to take this away. Okay, and I know it's a silly side point. Now I'm getting off on a soapbox here, so I'll try to come back in a moment. But it's all what you see in the world doing, my friends, is taking away every little bit of what God has given us as a good thing. And they try to distort it. Now it's work, work, work all the time. And for what point? It's to strive for things that don't matter anyway. My friends, things are going to be burned up. Be different than the world in every way. Be different and support those who are different too, as far as their faith is concerned. You know what I'm saying there. All right. That being said, let's take another quick look at what we're talking about. Again, whenever we go back and we look at the difference in creation here, the transition that took place, right? We have a very distinct difference where, again, over here you have a formless world that was created first, right? In the beginning, God created, and it was formless, it was void, and it was dark. God did not yet declare it good, did he? However, whenever he did then finally form it all together, and he filled it, again, with what? Life is what he filled it with, my friends. And also light. That's whenever he declared it to be a good world. Before then, we shouldn't call it bad, but it wasn't good. It wasn't what God intended. Okay? But for the purpose of our illustration this morning, we'll just use the term bad here, if you will, right? Well, let's do it better than that. Not good. Because that's actually the phrase God uses, right? It's not good that man should be alone. So we'll stick with that. Now, whenever we see this, I think we start to see a pattern that happens throughout Scripture, my friends. Whenever man then is created, and he then goes about and he fills the earth, he is doing his job, it doesn't take long, does it? And man messes up. And man then brings sin and death and destruction into the world. Really, my friends, what you start to see is man is taking this structured, life-filled, illuminating existence, and he's bringing it back to this one of confusion and death and darkness. In fact, with this evil backsliding of mankind, it gets so bad. It gets to the point that man's heart is upon evil continually. And God is made very sad by this. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, Moses records, "And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives, and of all that they chose," etc., etc. God then begins to get very sad and sorrowful. In verse, he says, "My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Down in verse 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he made him man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Does God take it personally? You better believe it. What does the phrase "grieved him at his heart" mean, my friends? You think of like a father or like a mother whose child or daughter has gone against them and has betrayed them and treated them terribly and has left everything that they have instructed them to be right and good. Structured, life-filling, and illuminating in their existence. And they've taken it all away, and they've spat in their face. God takes it personally. It hurts him. It grieves him at his heart, my friends. God is not this God of rock and stone. He is a living God. And the fact that he created us in his image lets us know a little bit about how he feels on us. And we should remember that the next time that we're tempted to slide back and to do what is wrong. Think and consider what you're doing to the heart of God. Well, maybe you make the excuse, "Well, God can take it." Well, yes, he can, my friends. But do you want to do that to someone who loves you so much? whenever you go on and read the text there, the Lord said, I will destroy whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I'm very sorry that I've made them, right? But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Here's where we start to see grace in the Bible, my friend. And so, what does God do? God entreats Moses to build an ark. He tells Moses that he needs to build this ark. For what purpose? Because he needs to save his family, and he needs to save a remnant of creation. A remnant is going to be saved, my friend. It's always been a remnant, isn't it? Hasn't it? A remnant of a remnant, really. The world had gotten so bad at this point, though there were only 8 souls that were worth saving. There's more than 8 people here, my friend. Maybe it's not so bad. We're going to have some purple water there, too. Whenever then God told Noah to build this ark, he gave him specific instructions, right? Specific command, not generic command. And so he built the ark according to God's plan. And God then brought the animals to it. 2 of every kind of the unclean, 7 of every kind of the clean animals. And also the text describes how Noah had to gather together all the food to take on the ark as well. It was an arduous task, to say the least. And whenever God then commanded Moses to come in, Noah to come in, it says that God shut him up in the ark. And then, what do we go on and see? Whenever we start to get into the chapter, we read about how the fountains then of the deep were released. The fountains of heaven were released as well. It says in chapter 7, for yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made that I will destroy from off the face of the earth. It's not a coincidence, I think, that God says, for yet 7 days. 7 days, this is what's going to happen. And so it does happen. And you have this great, tumultuous, violent event take place. And the earth is destroyed by water. The form is removed. The life is removed. And it's dark once again, really, my friends. Think storm clouds and all that block the light, if you will. The earth is back, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness covered the face of the deep. But yet, the Spirit of God did truly continue to move on the face of the water. It says in chapter 8 that God then remembered Noah and every living thing of all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, and the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end, the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. To the 10th month on the top of the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah then opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And then he sends forth the raven, which goes to and fro over the waters of the earth. He sends forth the dove that finds no place to rest, and so she returns to him. And yet he stayed out of the set in another 7 days in verse 10. Again, he sent forth the dove, right? And eventually, verse 11, the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. And so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. But yet he stayed another 7 days and sent forth the dove again, which returned not again. So, Noah opened the ark, and the animals went forth. Noah and his family went forth. The life then filled the earth. And verse 15, it says, God spoke then to Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all the flesh, both of the fowl and of the cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So they did such. They went forth and filled the whole earth. Creation obeyed God. And they filled the earth after each after his own kind. Noah, of course, worships God, builds an altar, offers a sacrifice. God smells the sweet savor in verse 21, and the Lord said, I will not yet again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, implication, right? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. What do you have here then? What is Moses doing in chapter 8, really? You have God recreating the earth. The waters going away, the earth and being going back to their places, the dry land appearing, right? And it's not until the plants then start to grow on the earth, as in the third day, that then God sends forth, or that Noah then is able to send forth the dove, right? And it's after all of that that then God says, all right, go out. And just as he told him in creation at the very beginning, fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, right? And just as before, there's going to be seed time, there's going to be harvest, there's going to be seasons, there's going to be day, and there's going to be night, as long as the earth exists, as long as it yet remains. That's what it's going to be. It's a recreation of the earth. That's what Noah is telling us about here, my friends. So, let's go to the New Testament for a moment. You know where I'm going, right? 1 Peter chapter 3. And in this context, of course, Peter is talking about Jesus Christ and what Christ has to offer us. And how we suffer for doing what is right. And how good it is to suffer for doing what is right, but how wrong it is to suffer for doing what is evil. You get what you deserve, in other words. And he says here in verse 20, which were sometime disobedient, that once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. So describing the patience of God while Noah was building the ark. And we can talk about in Genesis, remember the 120 years there? Seems to me that that's the time period he's talking about, that it took Noah probably about that long to build that ark. You got eight people, four men building this huge, huge boat. But anyway, you go on and see, though, that God, while he was waiting, he was patient, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Right there is an important point. God was patient enough for eight people. God is always going to remember his remnant. It doesn't matter how many are left. God is always going to remember his people. God's going to remember you. We see this in the book of Revelation too, right? Beautiful idea. Sealed by God. Verse 21. The like figure. Here's our verse. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience unto God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've written on that, haven't written that on your heart yet, shame on you. You've probably heard that 100 times. But I say shame on you. I'm talking to you that were raised up in this. All right. So what is he doing? Let's get a different color. Peter's drawing off of what we read about with creation, right? I know this is not to scale, and I know that this is not what it looked like. It was more of a box than anything. But we have Noah then, and what does Peter say that's so interesting? What saved Noah? He doesn't say Noah was saved by the ark. What did he say again? Noah was saved through water, right? Noah was saved through water. Okay, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Okay. The old world waters destroyed and buried the old world, right? Destroyed that wickedness. That was really the thing that Noah needed to be saved from in the end, wasn't it? It was the wickedness of man. And then also the destruction that came with it. And so Peter then draws off of that, and he just likens it to baptism, the like figure, right? See, the flood, Peter is saying, is like a shadow of things to come, right? Type and antitype and all that business, okay? The flood's like a shadow, he says. Baptism is the real deal here. Through water, Peter says, by water you are saved. In what way? Well, just as the old world was destroyed and the wickedness was destroyed, when you go through water, the waters of baptism, the old wicked man is destroyed as well. You're no longer part of the old back here, which was the formless, void, dark world, but now you're part of this new world, new creation, a new creature, right? It's filled with structure, right? It has purpose, it has meaning, it's not vain anymore. There, it is filled with life, and life abundantly, as Jesus put it. And there is light as well, not darkness anymore. In fact, you remember what Jesus had to say on this topic back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 5, Nicodemus is coming and talking to him here. Okay. Jesus making the point a man must be born again. Verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus confused. And Jesus says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to give the famous verse in John 3 and in verse 16, that God loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pure water, right? Life and life abundantly, right? But again, it's not really the water, is it? Jesus makes that point in the context there, I believe, when he talks about the Spirit, and etc. Peter makes the point too, because in verse 21, he says, after saying baptism doth also now save us, he says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Even with Noah, really, it wasn't about the putting away the filth of the flesh. But anyway, with us as baptism, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not the bath. It's not these external things which are really contaminating us. It's something different that cleanses us because it's not an outward sort of filthiness that we're cleaning up. It's inward. It's the heart, right? Not what proceeds into the mouth of man and into his stomach, but that's all cast out into the draught, right? Like Jesus said, it's what proceeds from the heart of man. That's what defiles him. That's what has to be corrected. That's what has to be cleansed. And who is able to do that? Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter says here, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only one who's able to do it all and who makes meaning of all this is Jesus. I didn't have enough space up there, but anyway, it's a cross. So, Jesus is the one, my friends. Let me put it down here. By the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he's the one that brings meaning to this. Peter even brings it back to the flood, where it talks about with Jesus Christ there, preaching to the spirits in prison. We're not going to talk about that right now, but Jesus was there too. Jesus was there whenever they walked in the wilderness, right? And he was that rock from which they received the waters of life and all of that. Jesus is the answer, my friends. And so you go through Jesus in the watery grave of baptism, or by obeying him, tapping into that blood that he has to offer, and you come out here on the other side with life and life abundantly, my friends. A new creation, having a new purpose now. As Jesus makes the observation there in John chapter 3, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, etc. And all of this, all the while the Holy Spirit continues to move on the face of the waters. Right. What an amazing idea, isn't it? You think this book was written just by a man or lots of men? I think not. The author is Almighty God. It's an amazing thing, my friends. But let's not stop there. let's go ahead and talk a little bit more. We got a few minutes. I don't think we'll have time for 104, but we'll talk about this. You know, whenever Peter continues to write, he talks about the flood again in chapter 3 of his second letter. And he tells them that he's writing the second letter to them because he is wishing to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. We forget. It's just the nature of it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we have fleshly minds. We have only so many folds in our brain to begin with, and synapses and stuff, and that deteriorates over time, and it will certainly deteriorate without use. As far as if you don't use it, you lose it. With God's word, you don't continue in it, you're going to forget it. But Peter says, I'm going to remind you of something, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Jesus and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And it was the last days then. That's Peter's point. There's evidence for it. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. So he takes us back to the scene of the flood again, doesn't he? And how this old world was destroyed by water, right? But, what did Peter say? But, the heavens and the earth, which are now, while the earth yet remaineth, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. So what's Peter's point here? Peter says, this old dead world, right? Dying world, really. Like in the days whenever it was destroyed by the flood, it's destined to be destroyed once again. But not by water. God promised he wouldn't do that. But God didn't say anything about fire. And that's exactly what it's reserved for, my friends. This old world is going to burn up by the power of the word of God, the same word that destroyed the earth and formed the earth, mind you, by his word. And his word is truly powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. But as he goes on and says, he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What's the point of saying that? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's not lazy about his promises. God is long-suffering to us word. God hasn't forgotten us, just like God didn't forget Noah in the ark. But he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, my friends, because it is not God's desire that his special creation should have to perish. God is just, and God will punish the wicked. But as the psalmist tells us, God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And so he gives us time. He gives you time to change. He gives you time to repent, to come to him. He gives all of us that time, my friends, to come to him. Because we were made in his image. Because he formed us of the dust of the ground. Because he grieves him at his heart. And he desires to save us. So much so that he sent his only begotten son. And so, my friends, this does not have to be our destiny. You don't have to die along with the old dead world. We can be saved, be baptized by Jesus, and you know what? You get a ticket out of here. As Peter goes on to describe there, we have new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, right? But as Peter lets us know, this new heaven and this new earth is not like the old. As he says earlier on in his epistle, we are not destined for another worldly hope. We are destined for a heavenly one. We are destined to be living eternally with God forever and ever, my friends. Reconciled with Him now, as it was in the beginning, but even better than before. Perfect. Not dying. Eating the tree of life and the waters of life. What an amazing God we serve, my friends. And what an amazing opportunity He's given to all of us. I would encourage you today, if you have, go ahead and read Psalm 104. It's beautiful. And if you're so inclined, write it on your heart. It's a good one, my friend. I appreciate your kind attention this morning and look forward to worshiping with you.